Well, we're looking at quite a large chunk of scripture together this morning. You'll notice that the two parables are given from verse 18 to 21, and then Luke records that he is going through the city. So the things that he says from verse 24 onwards were at a different time. But if I just went through the passage kind of verse by verse, we'd be going backwards and forwards in time. We know that there is a timeline. The most important thing in the Bible is salvation or redemption, and we'll open that up and explain more of that. The kingdom of God and being a part of Christ's kingdom, which we'll hear more about together this morning. And obviously you have creation and the fall and your Old Testament and the prophecies and the promises and then the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection, the gospel age and his coming again. Well, what we're going to do is look at this passage in its timeline, so to speak. So, we're going to see a lot of the work of Christ, the kingdom of God, and of the gospel together this morning. First thing I think that needs to be said is verse 33. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So first point is Jesus the prophet must perish in Jerusalem. That is absolutely central to the Bible. We will be telling the children in the creche. We will be telling the children in the Sunday school. We will be telling this message at our youth groups again and again and again. We cannot know the gospel, we cannot understand the kingdom of God, we cannot enter into the kingdom, we cannot understand the Bible, we cannot understand Jesus. Dare I say it, we can't really understand anything without the cross. The cross is central to everything spiritual, to everything in the church, and dare I even say it, to history and to everything else. We don't really have any answers to anything of any depth without the cross. That's why we have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an incredibly intellectual man. He could have easily gone into Oxford and Cambridge or any other centre of learning. He could have gone amongst the most intellectual men at any generation, at any time, and he could have held his own. Athens was, well, the place of the intellectual elite in his day, and he could quite easily go and debate with them. He could quote to you poetry and philosophy and numerous other different things. He could discuss with you all manner of different things. So much so that Peter, another apostle, he said, Paul, he writes with the wisdom given to him by God, some things that are even for apostles hard to understand. Well, this great intellect, this great theologian, the greatest theologian the church has ever had, apart obviously from its Saviour, Jesus Christ, said, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he's talking about practical issues and everything else, he always puts the cross at the centre of it all. Everything evolves around the cross. God forbid, he said, that I would boast in anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is the very center of Christianity, and Christ himself repeatedly warns that this is where he is going, predicts that this is where he is going. And if his disciples are going to follow him, that is where they are going. They are going to Jerusalem to see him crucified. On one occasion, Jesus says the words, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's so central. It's central to Luke's gospel, isn't it? Because again and again in chapter 9 and here in chapter 13, we're told he is journeying toward Jerusalem. And in the verse that we're looking at the moment, verse 33, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He's very conscious of a divine plan in his life. He knows who he is. He knows why he has come. He knows his Old Testament, inside out and backwards. All those Psalms and the book of Isaiah that speak clearly of crucifixion for the King of Israel. And so his eyes are focused on the cross. He is making his way towards the cross. But not only is there the perishing upon the cross, not only is there the crucifixion, not only is there the death and the dying and the suffering in the place of his people, we have wonderfully, as we're reminded on a day like today, the first day of the week, that Jesus, he responds in verse 32 to the Pharisees who just want to get rid of him. They want him out of his area. They never really liked Jesus. And we've heard that again and again, haven't we? Jesus spoke about grace, eternal life, the blessing of God, forgiveness, reconciliation, relationship with God, spiritual life, joy and peace before the grave, hope and victory at the grave. A sure promise of eternal life. Well, wonderful things. Wonderful things. He tells us that on the third day I shall be perfected. So on this day we're reminded that Jesus was perfected on the third day. Something happened. It wasn't just a resurrection, and that is glorious. And so you might have a note in your Bible there that some of the translators think, well, he's really talking about the resurrection. We'd be better off to say the word, on the third day I'll be resurrected. But it's more than that. He didn't use the word resurrection. The word really is perfected, completed, if you like. He has reached his intended goal. He's completed a work. He's finished a race, completed or concluded a task, fulfilled a duty. And the book of Hebrews takes up that exact word on three occasions in chapter 2, 5 and 7 and says things like, and having and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so he is perfect. Not that he wasn't perfect as the Son of God. Not that he was sinful. But in his death, his life and his death, in his glorious resurrection, he is perfected to be the perfect sympathetic high priest. To be the perfect mediator between God and man. To be the perfect saviour. To be the perfect head of his church. You see, unless he became a man, unless he died, unless he rose again, he couldn't be all that he is to us. You see, Jesus isn't just a name that religious people take upon their lips, is he? He's a wonderful, all-sufficient, perfect, best friend that a spiritual being like myself and yourselves could ever have. He can help me. In all of my temptations, he can help me. In all of my weaknesses, he can help me. In facing the grave myself at some point, I hope in the long distant future, but it may not be. He can help me. Who is best to be the Lord and the King of the church, of the gathering of God's people? Well, only God could fulfill that role. But the God who has become a man that we will hear again and again at Christmas, he's to be the perfect, and only he could be the perfect head of the church. To be a mediator between Almighty God, and we use the word God and we think of a timeless, eternal, infinite, holy creator whom we somewhat turn away from and shudder before. Before we're Christians, we somewhat turn our back on him and we ignore him. We feel challenged by him, threatened by him even, and so we foolishly, rebelliously, we turn our back on Almighty God. But when we know this God through Jesus, we still find God high and holy and somewhat distant and altogether other, and he can't understand my sinfulness, my failure, my weakness, what it is to live under the curse. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has become a man. That's so helpful. That's perfect. That's exactly what I need. God, yes, who has become a man
and has gone through all that I go through and we go through and so much more, yet thankfully and wonderfully without sin. And so Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem, he must perish, but on the third day, yes, he will be risen. It includes the resurrection, but so much more, he is perfected as the glorified man to be my mediator, to be my saviour, to be the head of the church, to be a sympathetic high priest, to be my best friend. It's a bit difficult, isn't it, to call Almighty God, who is Spirit, your best friend. But in Jesus Christ we can. And he becomes the sinner's best friend.
And so he reminds us that he must go to Jerusalem. That's absolutely central. And on the third day he will be perfected. We must understand that before we can move on to the rest this morning. And so we see that. And now we can turn to the question in verse 23. Then one says to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Well, this question was asked on a number of different occasions. And there were a number of Israelites, there were a number of Jewish men at the time, who came to realize that just because they were circumcised, just because they were Jewish, just because they were a member of Israel, just because they were the human descendants of Abraham, it didn't guarantee them a place in the Messiah's kingdom. Now, that was a bit of a revelation to those Jews. You see, they thought because they were born Jewish and because the men were circumcised and because they were the descendants of Abraham and because they had the tabernacle and the sacrifices, the offerings, the priesthood, because they had all those things, they thought, well, automatically, just because of our birth, we're in the kingdom of God and we're going to heaven. Well, for a number of them, the truth dawned that that is not necessarily the case. The Old Testament says very clearly that the just must live by faith. And they realized that although they were greatly privileged as Jewish people, and when God became a man, let us remind ourselves, he became a Jew. He wasn't English or anything else, he became a Jew. They were greatly privileged people. Yet they realized that without faith, without a real relationship with God in this life, they weren't guaranteed a place in God's eternal kingdom. And so they began to realize, hang on a minute. And they asked, are there many of us that will be saved? Well, not all Israelites belonged to God. Many had falsely assumed and they were greatly deceived about their spiritual condition, like maybe some here today. Because you're good? Because you're moral? Because you go to church? Surely a place is there for me in the kingdom? No. These people were stirred up. No, we need to receive eternal life. We really need to receive this gift of eternal life. We need to personally believe in the Messiah and the Savior ourselves to get into this eternal kingdom. And so he asked this question. It's a very theological question. But Jesus doesn't enter into theological debate or theories. He doesn't respond with an intellectual reply at all. He doesn't just stimulate his knowledge of theology. Jesus points to that man, that individual. He says, that is a fantastic and a brilliant question. And we could enter into theological debate about how many and how and this, that and the other. But the most important thing is not everybody else, but you. And so he points directly to him. He says, you must strive to enter into the kingdom. Will you? Don't worry about everybody else. It's good to worry about everybody else if we're assured of our own salvation. But we should worry more about our own souls before we worry about others. Will you be among the saved? Jesus says. What about your soul? And so this morning we will see, as we move forwards, Jesus himself preaching the gospel to this man and all those that were listening. And so from verse 24 onwards, Jesus begins to preach the gospel to the man and to the crowd who had asked him, are there few who shall enter into the kingdom and receive everlasting life and be saved? The first thing we note is the urgency of the kingdom. Strive, which means rigorous, agonizing, urgent seeking to make sure you get into the kingdom. We all know what that means. We see people around us, don't we? Agonizing, striving to win a race, like some of the children had told us this morning. You agonize and you strive, you push forward, don't you, to get to the finish line before anybody else. There are others who are agonizing and striving to get ahead in the world at university or in their careers or whatever it might be. Others who work physically, they have to agonize and strive so very often, don't they, to fulfill their task and complete their work. We know what that means. Agonizing, striving, a sense of urgency, if you like, in the physical realm. But Jesus says in a spiritual realm, your soul must agonize and strive and push forward and urgently seek to be within that kingdom. Don't allow things to get in their way. And he goes on to tell us why these things should be so. And it's pretty sobering words for us to look at this morning. He tells us in verse 24, he says, "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' And so the door will one day be shut and bolted tight. And those outside will hammer and plead to come in," Jesus says. "And they will say, 'We knew you, you taught in our streets, we ate with you, we knew you on a personal one-to-one level.' But he will respond, 'I don't know you.'" You see, we all know who the Queen of England is. We all know something of where she lives and how many children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren she has. We know a number of facts about the Queen, and there are many of them. But how many of us does the Queen know herself? It's the same in the spiritual realm. You see, we all know about this name Jesus. We all know about what the Bible says about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and Christmas. We all know. But the important thing is, have we entered into his kingdom, and does he know us? Jesus says that he himself is the door, and we enter through that door by faith. And Jesus says, "I am the door, and by me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." Again, a very important word, isn't it? That salvation, or saved, in all of the Gospels. It was a word that Luke uses repeatedly. And Jesus says that if we have not come through him, if we have not believed on him, if we have not trusted him, if we've not relied upon him, if we have not entered like through a doorway by faith into him, there'll come a time where we will be knocking at a door that is no longer open to us, but firmly closed and bolted. And the one who is on the inside, who held that door open to us all of our lives, will stand the other side of that closed door and says, "I never, ever knew you." Your apathy, your indifference, your disbelief is equivalent to evil doing even. These people might have been good, moral, religious people. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Now, it seems harsh, but this is true. You see, the worst thing, the most sinful thing a human being can ever do is to be invited into the kingdom of God and say, "No, thank you, I'd rather not bother." It's the worst thing. You see, you can look at all that sin and there's been a rape, hasn't there, recently in Stowmarket. It's all over our newspapers and everything. And we hope that they catch that man and he's punished severely for what he's done. It's an awful, and I almost don't want to mention it and want to move on. But we could list other things as well, couldn't we? Awful things, horrible things, terrible things. You would say, shocking. I would never commit such a thing and do such a thing. But in Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes, the truth of the matter is, to be offered eternal life, to be offered a place in his kingdom, For Christ to come and live sinlessly and die on a cross and rise again and then to send the gospel to you and to offer you the doorway into eternal life, and you say, no thank you, I'll make my own way. I'll face the grave myself, thank you very much. I'll go stand before God on my own, thank you very much. I think there's a better way to interpret the world that I live in, thank you very much. I think I can guide and lead and live my life better than you would be able to guide and lead me, thank you very much. And so you see the door, as you are offered, and you say, all you've got to do is through faith in Christ enter into the kingdom of God. The door is plain and clear and obvious. It's not a tiny little door that you have to search all under the pews to find. A clear, wide door open for us. And you say, no, thank you. I'll go my own way. I'll once again, this week, reject the gospel, and I'll make my own way this week. It might not sound like much to you. I'm not going to go and commit what one man has committed in life. I'm not going to go and lie and steal and commit adultery and this, that and the other this week. But in Jesus' eyes, who has come and lived perfectly, lived tempted in all ways, suffered poverty, suffered homelessness, suffered rejection, suffered loneliness, gave up the right to a wife and children, gave up the right to a fair trial, gave up the right to a long life, gives up all of his rights, becomes the bondservant, as we've heard of on Sunday evenings. He does all this and dies a cruel and awful death, dying in the place of sinners, going down into the grave, doing all that to open the door into God's everlasting kingdom. And you say, no thank you. That's no good. I don't want that. I don't like that. That's insignificant. I'm calling you a liar. I don't believe it. You see, it might not sound like much to reject the gospel, but in Jesus' eyes, it's the worst thing that we could ever do. In actual fact, it's the only thing that we can do that keeps us out of heaven. We can commit all manner of awful crimes and sin, and I'm not suggesting that we do go ahead and do them, but we can and be forgiven. But we can't be forgiven for rejecting Jesus. There is nothing. There is no hope. And so Jesus turns to them and he tells them about the urgency of entering into the kingdom, because there is such a thing as being excluded from the kingdom. And so he goes on in verse 28 and he tells us there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, all these Gentiles from outside of Israel, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God, and indeed there are last who will be first and there are first who will be last. You see, Jesus speaks clearly and unmistakably about the glory and the blessedness of entering into his kingdom. It's good news, it's positive, it's a great joy to tell everybody week after week and whenever else. It's good news. It's not bad news. The gospel is not bad news. The gospel is good news. But there is bad news for rejecting it. He speaks clearly about the glory and the blessedness of entering into his kingdom, for having Jesus as your king here on earth and to be your king forever and ever. But he speaks equally clearly about the anguish and the shame of hell. You see, in Jesus' preaching, there's no religious relativism. We get that today. It doesn't matter what you believe, it's all true. Whether you believe in this or believe in that, it makes no difference whatsoever. There's none of that in Jesus' teaching at all. In Jesus' teaching, there's no annihilation after the grave, there's no purgatory, there's no reincarnation, and there's certainly no universalism where everybody goes immediately to heaven. There's no agnosticism where he sits on the fence and says, I don't know. There's no absorption into the spirit world where we become one with Mother Earth. There's none of that. At all, not a whiff or a hint of any of it. A very clear and a very repeated teaching
of eternal life in the kingdom of God, or eternity outside of that kingdom. You see, to Jesus and to all of the prophets, life was serious, although I like a good joke and like hobbies and sports and other things. And yet there is a serious element to life. Death was sobering. Eternity was a severely solemn and a brutally awakening reality. You can't just make it flippant, frivolous, or superficial. Speak of death and eternity in the kingdom of God like some Shaggy Dog story or a joke. In today's media and today's society, it is true we have completely trivialized life, death, and beyond. In our society today, in our part of the world, in the civilization that we live in, the fairy tales and the magical, the fantasy and folk stories, myths, science fiction and fiction in general has completely overtaken us. And if it's not that, it's sport, drama, holidays, hobbies, and everything else. We live in an age where we have completely trivialized the big questions. You see, we've rejected the Bible and been rejecting the Bible for over 100 years now. And so when you ask, who is God? What is God like? Why are we here? What are we here for? How should I live my life? What can I hold on to as I die? Where will I go when I die? What is the purpose and the meaning of my existence? And the existence of the universe at large. They are utterly devoid and bankrupt of any answer at all to any of those questions. Anything serious or remotely serious, they're bankrupt of it. And so what do? They just trivialize everything. Everything becomes trivial. Even death and eternity. It has to. And so we're so used to it. Oh, somebody's died. Oh, some tragedy's happened. Oh, they've stepped out of time, goodness knows what else into. And it's trivial, it's superficial, it's shallow. It doesn't make any difference. We see this again and again. I was talking to somebody during the week and we were getting into a pretty serious conversation. And I was, you know, I got to know him and I asked his name and we talked a little bit about this and that. And I let him talk about a few of the things that he wanted to talk about and like, just to be courteous and pleasant And then I thought, well, I hope he stays and we can continue the conversation. We continue the conversation and we start to talk about God. And he knew that I was down at the marketplace because of the church and things. And so he wasn't surprised or shocked and we get into a conversation with him. Well, we begin to get quite serious, you know, about life and death and eternity. I thought, this is good. I thought, he's listening. We're getting eye contact. And just as we're kind of getting serious, he just completely butts in the middle of nowhere and says, I like Dracula and vampire movies. I thought, for goodness sake, man. Well, that's all very good and wonderful. It's not good and wonderful in actual fact. It's pretty sinful and wrong. But that's the side. I said, God, we're talking about something that's actually serious. But because he's so used to triviality and frivolity and shallowness and superficiality, he just couldn't. He'd become inoculated to it. He just couldn't enter into serious conversation about serious issues. You can't trivialize, though, the teaching of Jesus. You can't turn it into the superficial. I know in our world and in our day, there is the ideal or idealism, and there's nothing of reality and realism. But that is not the case in Jesus. He speaks clearly about the meaning of life. Why we're here, what we're here for, why we're going to die, the fact that we are all going to die, and what is the other side. And he tells us if we don't enter through that big, wide, open door that he wants us to enter through, we will end up in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's talking to the Jewish people. When they see Abraham and they see Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, you yourselves thrust out, and even all the Gentiles coming from the east and the west, the north and the south, the regret of it. I can't imagine what it would be like to be repeatedly offered the gospel, having the doorway made clean, plain, and open to us, spoken clearly, all of the questions answered about what it means to accept Jesus, enter into the kingdom, receive salvation and eternal life, to reject it and then find out it's all true. I can't imagine the regret and the remorse that you were that far from entering in, but because you went that close to the door but didn't go through it, you will be eternally outside of it. The regret, the sorrow, the remorse and the grief, Jesus says, will be something like weeping and gnashing with teeth. And so he preaches the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, and being excluded and outside of the kingdom. But Jesus, and once again, we hear this morning, he invites into the kingdom. Oh, Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So as a man, he's willing. God says that he does not delight in the death of the wicked at all. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as a man, a large heart, a passionate concern, loving, gentle, tender heart. He looks to us this morning and he looks to these people. He says, how willing I was, how I wanted you, how I did everything I could. I was willing to make a fool of myself. I was willing to suffer. I was willing to be lonely. I was willing to suffer and die on the cross. I was willing to do everything to make the doorway plain and clear and open for you. And he reasons. And he invites, he pleads, and he even passionately, tenderly, lovingly commands us to come into that kingdom. Why would you stay outside of that kingdom where there is no hope when the kingdom is ready, prepared, the doorway is open, there is nothing to do but step by faith through him into it. Then lastly, we look at these parables and we've seen the gospel, we've seen his death, we've seen his resurrection, we've seen the urgency of the kingdom, we've been and seen the exclusion from the kingdom if we don't enter in. But Jesus predicts the growth of this kingdom. Will all this preaching, will all this traveling, will all this proclaiming his messiahship come to nothing? Will all of his miracles be forgotten? Will Jesus and all of his disciples be wiped from the pages of history as soon as they've gone? Or will there be a worldwide following of Jesus Christ? Now, it's all right to say it now, we can see a worldwide following, but when Jesus only had a very few disciples, for him to say there would be a worldwide following is a huge statement of faith, isn't it? And he says, I will not disappear. I will not enter into obscurity. My name will not be forgotten. I will be worshipped all over the earth. And we see as he rises again, he ascends to heaven, he sends the Spirit of God, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are gathered in, and then many more thousands are gathered in within a short space of time, and now all over Asia and Africa and Europe and the Americas, there is an untold number now who have, who are, who will worship him forever and forever. Nobody will ever impact the world we live in like Jesus. The birds of the air will nest in him, a large tree where we find rest. And he talks about the leaven, leavening the whole lot, and the name and the kingdom of Christ, leavening and spreading throughout all of the world, coming even to us again this morning. We need not worry about the kingdom of God. Because Paul tells us that the end will come, and when he has delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he has put down all rule and authority and power, he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Paul says, we must all urgently agonize to make sure we're in. Urgently agonize to encourage others to come in. But we need not worry. All we need, therefore, is to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord will never, and is not in vain. And so Jesus has laid out to us the kingdom and the gospel. Are you agonizing to be in it? Are we agonizing that others might enter into it as well? Well, what a wonderful message from Jesus this morning. We're going